And let's have a word of prayer, please. Father, we do thank you for your grace again. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who not only paid the penalty due to us for our sin, and took the wrath and curse for sin, but he also lived a perfect life, and as this is the case, provided for us not only a release from the penalty to sin, but the perfect righteousness necessary to enter into your presence. We're grateful that this is the case. And as we take opportunity this morning to briefly look at this theme, we pray that you'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, in Romans, the 14th verse, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. And to refresh our memories, we're dealing with this comparison between Adam and Christ, that Adam, the perfect man, was placed under the law as a covenant of works, and in his failure to keep the covenant, he procured, if we can put it that way, the penalty of death for us and himself, and the wrath and curse of God was upon him and all of his posterity. In like manner, now, this morning we look at Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man, placed under the law as a covenant of works by God, and his obedience procures life for the likes of you and me. This is the comparison that Paul is making, and he's giving this as a heading to what he's doing in Romans 5:14, Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. And then in verses 18 and 19 again, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, that would be us, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. And the comparison here would be to all whom Adam represented and to all whom Christ represented. We get this emphasis in verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now the accent in Paul here is on the righteousness procured by Christ, as Christ is the representative head. We need to drop back just momentarily now to address the other side of the coin, the sin and guilt. So if you turn with me to Galatians and the fourth chapter, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 and verse 5 in Galatians 4, Paul says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And as you look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5, there are several ways in which we can understand Christ being born under the law. First of all, he was born in an era when the Roman Empire was in power. And so he was born under the law of Rome. He was born into that civil situation. And then secondly, he was born into the nation of Israel. And so he was born into that civil and religious situation as a man. He was subject to the civil laws of Israel and under Rome, and he was also subject to the religious, the ceremonial laws of Israel. And so from those aspects, he comes into the world under the law. And we note in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, born of a woman, the accent on his being a man, being someone just like you and me. So as a representative head, he is a man who represents humanity. And I think this is Paul's accent. And we know, obviously, that this woman was the virgin. And so he is not only a man, but he is fully man and fully God. But here the accent is upon his being a man born under the law. Further, as we examine the text, verse 5 says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, a further way in which Christ is born under the law and which we are subject to the law is the curse of the law. Look, if you would, at Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so not only did he come into the world as a man, but he came into the world to be subject to the curse of the law for the likes of you and me. In order that, Galatians 3:14 says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that the blessing of Abraham might come to folks like us. That is, we would receive the Spirit. And in verse 14, the two clauses are actually parallel to one another. They are not clauses that follow one another. They are parallel to one another. So that the blessing of Abraham is, in fact, the receipt of the Spirit. And it's crucial for us to understand that this is the case. Grammatically, this is how the text falls out. But this also teaches you and me that Abraham received the Spirit. And, of course, he was saved by grace through faith, just as we are. But we have the parallel, do we not, in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Praise God, that we might be sons and daughters of God. And how do we know this? Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so we have principally the same construction here in verses 4, 5, and 6 in Galatians 4, as we do in Galatians 3, 13 and 14. And the whole idea of Christ bringing us out from under the curse of the law and our adoption as sons. Well, this is the obverse. If you go back to Romans chapter 5, this is the obverse of justification. If you are justified and you receive righteousness, at the same time, you must also, what? Receive forgiveness. They are two sides of a single coin. And so when Paul speaks of righteousness and justification in Romans 5, 19 and 20, he has both sides of the coin in view. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. How is that? It's by the obedience of Christ, our being clothed with the obedience of Christ, and our receiving a forgiveness from God. And then verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous, be constituted righteous, be viewed as righteous in the sight of God, because of the obedience of Christ. Now, I want to show you, I hope, how this works out in the gospel. And so if you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3 in the gospel, because our model is Christ, the perfect man, is placed under the law as a covenant of works, and by his obedience we receive life. Well, we've looked a little bit at the latter piece of that construction, that format. Now I want to go back and look at the beginning of it and see how this works out. Look with me, if you would, please, at Matthew 3, beginning at verse 13. This is the baptism of the Savior. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for all, for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus comes to John for baptism, and he says, after John says, "Wait a minute, it ought to be the other way around here." Jesus says, "No, this is in part the way that righteousness is to be fulfilled," in verse 15. And how is it that righteousness is to be fulfilled? Well, it's in this way. Jesus is now, as the Gospel of Luke indicates to us, 30 years of age. He is now entering into his priesthood in an official capacity. And this was the standard in the Old Testament, that they should be 30 years of age, that they should be appointed by God to this priesthood. And so we know also that Jesus Christ was appointed by God as the great high priest, as Aaron was appointed by God. And the similarity there. But in addition, one of the requirements for the priesthood was to go through a ritual washing and cleansing. And so Jesus, in order to fulfill righteousness and enter officially upon his priesthood, submits to this ritual washing. And the ritual washing is not only a sign of bringing cleansing, but it is also a picture and a sign of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit. And so we see these two things prominent in the text which is before us. Verse 14 again, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But answering, Jesus said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it was fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him, you see, to fulfill the law and the requirements of the priesthood. Christ goes through this ritual. And then, verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. You see, his anointing now, his inauguration, if you will, upon his official ministry as a priest of God and representative of his people. And the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have sent him into the world to do a great work, and am pleased with him as he begins this great work." Then what do we have? We go into chapter 4, don't we? then Jesus was led by the same Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. Christ, the perfect man, placed under the law as a covenant of works. I think this is what's taking place here. Christ, the perfect man, now entering into his ministry in an official capacity, is led by God into the wilderness to be tested. This is the construction. And the word which is often translated tempted in verse 4 is the word test, to be tested. And it is again by the devil. The devil is the one who is the instrumentality of the test, as it was in the garden. Now we notice verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. You would too. No doubt he was hungry. But notice two things here. In verse 1 again, he is taken into the wilderness. The similarity between the experience of Jesus and the experience of the ancient people of Israel, in this case, being taken into the wilderness. And then also, after 40 days, you cannot mistake the connection, can you, of the 40 days in the wilderness of Jesus and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the Israelites. There, they failed. This again is part of the picture. And as he is hungry, and no doubt ravished by hunger, the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." The first of the threefold temptation that we read of in Matthew chapter 4. These round stones that may look like loaves, you have the power to transform into actual loaves, so go ahead and do it to satisfy your own hunger. But what is the response of the Savior? Verse 4, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' No, devil, I will not do your bidding." And notice the text again. Man shall not live by bread alone. Yes, you do need bread. I need bread. We all need food. We need physical food, but we also need spiritual food. You need the Word of God. And ultimately, life comes not through tangible physical bread, but through spiritual bread, through the Word of God. And we have life, ultimately, by following the Word of God. And this is the posture of the Savior. You see, I would submit to you that it's not simply quoting Scripture to the devil that wins the day. It's following the Scriptures and living by the Scriptures that wins the day. And this is exactly what Jesus does. Now, to help you understand this, keep your finger there in Matthew 4 and go back to Deuteronomy. You see, the Lord is quoting from Deuteronomy, and the quotation here is Deuteronomy chapter 8. So if you'd look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me, not necessarily intended to be a sword drill, but you can follow along. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you remember now, Deuteronomy is written at the end of the 40 years, the people of Israel are on the plains of Moab in preparation to enter the promised land. And this word comes to the people through Moses, and it is Deuteronomy Deuteronomos, Deuteronomy, the second law, or the second rendering of the covenant. This is the idea. So it's a reiteration of God's covenant with the people. And some of the commentators have said this is God's covenant to the people, whereas the book of Leviticus is more God's covenant to the priests. Here we have God's covenant to the people. Notice now Deuteronomy chapter 8. All the commands that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 2 again. Look at verse 2. What was the rationale, the principal rationale of the people being led into the wilderness? To test them. To test them. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. Now, did God not need to know what was in their hearts? Of course not. The whole idea of the test was to show them what was in their hearts. That was the idea of the test. And to see whether or not they really loved the Lord their God, whether they were desirous of living in covenant relationship with the Lord their God. You see, the essence of the covenant again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And if that love is in your heart, what will you do? You will follow my commandments, as we talked about it last night. Verse 3, he humbled you and led you and let you be hungry and fed you the manna which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. See, these are the words that Jesus quotes at the end of verse 3 in Deuteronomy 8. And the test is, do you love me? Do you understand my word? Will you follow my word? Will you live by my word? And as you go back to Matthew chapter 4 and examine what's going on in Matthew chapter 4, what must you conclude? Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. You see, Jesus goes back and he quotes the covenant. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus is in essence saying to the devil, no, devil, I'm not going to follow your word. I am going to live by the word of my Father. I love my Father, and I will keep covenant with my Father. You see, the quotation from Deuteronomy is not simply a quotation of Scripture, which it is, but it's not simply that. It's a word of confession on the part of the Savior who bears in his heart a love for his Father, and he's saying, I will not disobey my Father. I will live for him. Not because it is simply a legalistic thing which I must accomplish, but because I love my Father, and I will obey him. And so when Jesus quotes these words, he is quoting the covenant, and living by the covenant. This is part of what we need to see. He is obeying the covenant and living by it. The devil's not finished, is he? Then the devil, verse 5, took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Of course, the devil is good at quoting scripture too, and he knows the word of God. And here he quotes from Psalm 91. He studiously does not quote the following verse in Psalm 91 with regard to trampling down the cobra and the lion, and trampling underfoot the lion and the serpent. No, the devil doesn't want to quote that part of Psalm 91, but he does quote the verses that precede those citations. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hand they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Of course, the angels are ministering spirits sent out for the welfare of those who will believe. That's their task. That's their job. And the ministry of the angels, from this perspective, is quite important. But Jesus comes back to the devil. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's exactly what this jumping off the pinnacle of the temple would be, putting God to the test, tempting God. And that one ought not to do. But you notice here again that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. Again. And so we need to go back to Deuteronomy once again. This time it's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's a verse that pretty much stands alone in the context in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's verse 16. But we get a little bit of additional information. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So it's a word of the covenant. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to follow the covenant. I love my Father. I'm going to keep covenant with my Father. I will not put my Father to the test. I will follow his word as recorded in the covenant. But I'm going to have to ask you to turn to another text now, because this word of Massah, Exodus 17. Exodus 17. This is just prior to the people coming to Sinai. And you know in chapter 19 of Exodus, chapter 17 in Exodus, and the actual reference is in verse 7, and the story precedes. And so we can look at verse 7. "He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us?'" And the problem was that the people came and they were thirsty and they had no water. And they were crying out to God, "Is God with us or not?" Well, God had been with them all along. He had already declared to them that He was indeed their God and they were His people. And He had already brought them into this covenant relationship with Him. But now the people were quarreling and angry with God. And the heart of the test was, is God among us or not? Is He with us? And of course He was. And He proved it by bringing water from the rock. And this was the first time that He did this. And that's the background, you see, of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. You're not to test the Lord as He tested at, as the people tested at Massa. They tested God. Are you with me? Are you with us? Now think about this as you go back again to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, devil, it is written, it's in the book of the covenant, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The people of old put the Lord to the test. God was with them, and I know that my Father is with me. My Father loves me, and I love my Father. We are in covenant, and I will not violate that covenant. I love my Father. Verse 8. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you shall fall down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. The Father had already promised him the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus knew that. A temptation in a sense, but in reality, for one who loves the Father, no, it is not a temptation. And so, I will not worship you, devil. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Do you have the notation in your Bible that this is also a quotation from Deuteronomy, from the Book of the Covenant, once again? Let's go back and examine this text. It's again in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And notice something that's taking place as these quotations are given by our Lord. This one's in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by Him. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament economy, the one who fears the Lord is the one who is in covenant relationship with the Lord. He is a believer. That's the one who fears the Lord. And so it is in this text. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by Him. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Catch what's going on. The first quotation is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The next quotation is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. The next quotation is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, moving ever more closely to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. the theme of the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You see, this was the basic motivation, the basic heart of the Savior, as we've already said. He knew the covenant. He lived in covenant. He would not violate the covenant because he knew his Father loved him and he loved his Father. With all of his heart, he loved his Father. And so as you look again at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, it is written. Yes, it is written. And this is not simply a quotation of Scripture, but I submit to you once again, it is a confession of the Savior. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And so I do, says the Savior. I cannot, I will not have anything to do with your desires, devil. You are opposed to the things of my Father, whom I love. And so Jesus, the perfect man, placed under the law, the covenant, as a covenant of works, perfectly obeys the covenant, as we see in this section, and gains life and salvation for the likes of us. And do you see the very end of this section in verse 11? Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Why do the angels come? Because Jesus is the covenant keeper. And the angels, not responding to that which the devil says, and the temptation in the way the devil puts it, quoting Psalm 91, but in response to the covenant keeping of the Savior, the ministry of the angels comes. And so I submit to you that Jesus Christ, the perfect man, is placed under the law as a covenant of works, and perfectly keeps that covenant, bearing the love in his heart openly, and thereby procures life for you and me. Is this not what Paul tells us very explicitly, going back to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5, again, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Adam failed. Christ comes. He succeeds. Adam's failure is your failure. Christ's success and victory is your success and victory. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Those whom Adam represented received death. in like manner, those whom Christ represented and represents receive life. And verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. For you and for me, Jesus Christ obeyed the covenant. And he, friends, becomes your covenant keeper. And because he obeyed the covenant, you reap the benefits of his righteousness. Praise be unto God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are pleased to give it to us. Thank you that in it we see not only the failure of our first parents and the failure of Adam and the consequences of that failure, but we also see in the gospel, the good news, the work and the victory and the success of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the second man. And we are thankful, Father, that he is our representative and he is our covenant keeper. And in him we keep covenant. In him we receive righteousness. Thank you that this is the case, and bless us evermore with this gospel truth, we pray, in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.